We're going to start in 2 Timothy 3. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Timothy 3. If you have a phone or a tablet that you're going to read from today, if you would do me a favor and just audibly make the page-sounding noise with your mouth. 2 Timothy 3. I didn't hear any. Thank you. How hard was that? Okay. No, just teasing. Thank you for being here today. And if you're watching online, thank you for joining us online as well. You are now part of our family also, like it or not. And we're in a series at the beginning of this year called Pursuing God, because we are not satisfied with the status quo of our relationship. We want to grow closer to Him. We want to know more about Him. We want to be better use for Him. We don't want to skate through life on our morals. We don't want to just kind of slide into heaven like Indiana Jones slides under that door that's closing. I don't want that to be me getting into heaven, right? I want to be able to walk in like I kind of own the place. It's partially mine. Amen? In other words, we're not going to be satisfied with just simply being Christians until we die. Hopefully you don't make too many mistakes. You die and you, whoo, I made it. We don't want to be like that. We want to pursue God. We want to have that love, that relationship, right? Okay. In our pursuit of God, one of the things we're going to talk about a couple of times is the Bible. Pursuing God, pursuing His Word. And so we're going to start today with talking about the Bible, kind of learning about it, what it is and where we got it, and some of its history and important facts and things like that. Some of you may know all of this stuff. Some of you, it may be brand new. So bear with me. This is something that I believe we should teach. Been praying about this for quite a while. Mid last year, I began to feel this need to teach the Bible, teach about the Bible, not just from the Bible, but teach about the Bible and how we got it and how to read it and look at it and view it and all that good stuff. My goal is to bring an awareness of the necessity for the Bible, right? To bring an awareness to the necessity of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood, this is Paul writing to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's important, I believe. And this is going to be a little different for me as well, because this is more of a teachery message. And so I'm going to split up a couple of sermons with the teaching type of about the Bible. Next week we have a good surprise for you. Pastor Keith is going to be bringing us a message next week. So I'm excited about that as well. He's gonna also bring a message about pursuing God. So, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We need to be aware of the importance of the Bible, and it's easy to sometimes lose that and forget that. We need to make sure that every generation knows God and knows what God has done, knows the character of God, knows what he thinks of his people, and they need to know that God loves them very much, because there have been times in the Old Testament when the Israelites forgot about that. And I want to give you a couple of examples. In Deuteronomy 8 and 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you have built good houses, you lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget that the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, that's one of those issues that's been going on since the beginning of time almost. People get really comfortable with where they're at, what they're doing, look what I've done, look what I've built, and things like this. And we forget that it was God that got us here to this place. So they had forgot, they had been warned to not forget the Lord God. And then, you know, they had Saul and then David, King David, and he was good for the most part, and then Solomon. So the Israelites went through kind of a list of kings after David and Solomon that seemed to go in a downward spiral, even to the point where one king began to offer children sacrifices to false gods. This is the children of God, God's people. And in Judges 2:8, let me read this to you as well. Judges. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill of country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." 2 Kings 22:13, just painting a picture here of what happens if we learn from the Israelites. This is what happens when you forget. So after several kings, kind of a downward spiral, had some really bad kings, and then there comes along this king, Josiah, and one of the high priests finds a lost book in the temple. They forgot that it was there. It happened to be the book of the law, an old book of the law. He gives it to King Josiah, and Josiah begins to weep and cry and says, "Listen, we've missed God." He says in 2 Kings 22:13, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." I want to make sure that the people and myself and the people that I know and the people that I'm around knows the importance of the Word of God. I realize this is a different time period than the and a different testament, but the lesson remains the same. Remember what God has done and what his goal is for you to have a relationship with you. And then let's teach the next generation about it. Because if we're not careful, the devil will begin to twist the words of the Lord. Begins to twist things around. And if you don't know the Word of God, it's going to sound right. For instance, in Genesis 3:1, remember the crafty serpent goes up to Eve. He says, did God really say not to eat from any tree of the garden? Well, that's not what God said, right? So already, twisting God's words. The devil tried the same thing on Jesus when Jesus went to the wilderness to be tested. And Satan goes up to him and he tries to twist the words of the Lord and the word of God and tested him with some other things too. And Jesus said, no, every time he was tempted, he answered with a reply, for it is written. Jesus knew the word. He knew the power of the word. And we need to remember that. Do we still have reverence and respect for the word of God that we need to have or that we've always had? Because in our society, in our culture, we hear of some unfair scrutiny of the Bible, right? Have you heard that? Have you noticed this? It's not like it's a new thing, like it's never happened before, but it's more widespread in America than I remember it ever being before. For instance, in 2018, I read this. 2018, there's a seminary in New York City. Now, remember, seminaries is where you learn the Bible and how to be a Christian minister, right? A seminary in New York City. They put out this on Twitter. This was their statement. While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's. That's from a seminary where their job is to teach you the Bible, how to be a Christian. Now, if some of that was confusing, it basically means the Bible hurts people's feelings. There's parts of it that are really good, and we should teach that. But there's parts of it that it makes us uncomfortable. Right? Yes. And as weird and misunderstood as it is, this word of God is true, it's authoritative, it cannot be changed, and we should not allow it to become negotiable in our lives. We do not get to rewrite it or even retranslate it to fit our life, our culture, our problems. It is what it is. And it will always be and won't change. You may try to change it. A lot of people have tried to change it throughout the years, but it's not going to be changed. It's going to be the way it is, and it is authoritative, and there is a power in the Word of God. We need to learn to understand it for what it is and why it is. And this is why I felt like God wanted me to teach about the Bible, its history, kind of where it come from, and maybe we can begin to read it differently, read it better, kind of understand it a little more. Let's pursue God through His Word. So the Bible is a book. We call it a book, to be honest with you. It's more like a library of several books that all have one theme. When you look at it like that, it makes more sense to me. It's a library that houses books with the same theme. The Bible was written over 15 centuries. The New Testament was written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's over 40 authors. 66 books. The Old Testament has 39, New Testament has 27. Every year, the Holy Bible sells over 100 million copies. And yet, and this is true, I'm not making this up, it is the most stolen book. That's a statistic, a true fact. The most stolen book is the Bible, and it's the one most purchased and the one most given away. China leads the world in Bible production, and yet it's illegal in many parts of China to own even a piece of the Bible. Swearing on the Bible is a typical practice in court, but it is total contradiction of Matthew 5. Look it up. The Bible was written by people of diverse backgrounds. Kings, many parts of Psalms and Proverbs and other Ecclesiastes was penned by royalty, we believe. But other parts are written by farmers, fishermen, a tent maker, homeless, prophets, a doctor, a professional scribe, vocational musicians, pastors. Here's what some of that tells us. How in the world can you take over 40 authors that go from shepherd to royalty over three or in three different continents of almost 1,600 years, and they all write these books that evolve around the same theme? It's almost miraculous. The unmistakable common thread running through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation testifies to the truth of the writer's claim that the Holy Spirit guided their pens. That's what Waylon Deaver said, a professor. So the Bible, so interesting. And then we get to let's talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament wasn't actually called the Old Testament, obviously, to the Israelites. It was just their testament. They called it the Tanakh. Tanakh, which is really like an acronym, T-N-K. T stands for Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, which is law. Nevi'im was the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets. And then the Ketuvim, it was the religious poetry, religious literature, historical songs, things like that. Jesus referred to the Tanakh, all three genres, in Luke 24:44. Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." As a matter of fact, this would be an interesting study for you. Jesus refers to the Old Testament a lot. If you do a study on that, you may be surprised how much of the Old Testament is in the New Testament and how much of it was quoted by Jesus. The Old Testament was meticulously copied by hand for thousands of years. Obviously, the printing press didn't exist until what year, Keith? 1600? So they meticulously copied this. A lot of the scribes are the ones who copied this. This was their job, their life. They sat and copied the Old Testament texts all day, every day. And they wouldn't do it word for word like you would think that they would do. They would do it letter for letter. F-F-O-O. And at the end of the page, the checker would come by and count the letters, not even read it, but just count the letters. And if there was any letters, there was a number that was off, they would trash that page and have to start over again. Very meticulous. As a matter of fact, there are one group of scribes, and they trained themselves. And as they were doing this, every time they got to a name of God, they would stop, lay down their pens, and wash their hands, and then continue to write the name of God and continue on. Personally, that's why I do not like it at all when I find a Bible translation that does not capitalize pronouns of deity. Right? Come on. That's just me. That's not biblical. Okay. The oldest copy of the Old Testament is dated 350 to 100 BC. It was found in the caves of Qumran. Oh, I have a picture. Yeah, there it is. Those little holes there, this desolate area, but there's a bunch of these caves all over this area. This is the northern part of the Dead Sea, and this is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were found around the years of 1946, 1956, in there they begin to find all these caves and sacred texts in these caves. The biggest document that they found was actually the entire Old Testament as we have it, except for one book, and that book was, I think it's Esther. But other than that, it's exactly like we have it today, those same books. And that is what was dated all the way back to 350 or 100 BC, 350 to 100 BC. It is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. But get this, the latest discovery of biblical text, the Dead Sea Scroll area, was in 2021. In this cave, you got to realize over hundreds of years, all that dirt covers up a lot of those cave entrances. So they found another part of this one cave just a couple of years ago, and they found portions of the book of Micah. Now, here's why the Bible is so trusting and legitimate, is because we have so many copies from long, long, long ago. So it helps us in translating the Old Testament from Hebrew to English or whatever language. And they've found very, very few changes in text or spellings, and they were all very, very minor. It's basically the same as what we have. So legitimate and trustworthy. Now, the New Testament, there's 8 or 9 authors. We're not really for sure who wrote Hebrews. Paul wrote the most books, right? Most of them are letters or epistles, is the fancy schmancy word, if you want to say that. But they're just letters to the churches. He wrote the most. But who wrote the most in the New Testament? Luke did, correct. Luke wrote the most, even though he wrote just 2 books. They're long books, the Gospel of Luke, obviously, and Acts. This New Testament was put together over 40 to 90 years. The oldest copy of the Greek New Testament is called the Codex Vaticanus, and it dates back to the 4th century. The oldest fragment of the New Testament dates back to 125 A.D., and it is from the Gospel of John. Isn't that amazing? I hope that you find this interesting. I really do. But if not, next week is going to be great with Pastor Keith. So you have to come back, okay? When I became interested in this, and I began to study the Bible, not just study the Bible, but where we got it and its history and stuff like that, you know, and I wasn't really raised in the type of generation that promoted that, because you just didn't question the Bible, like, how dare you? But I wanted to know. I thought it would make me feel good. The more I learned about it, the more I trusted that this thing is miraculous, it is powerful, it is supernatural, and I may not understand it all. I'll give you a hint. I absolutely do not understand it all. But if you figure it all out, you need to let me know and let's write a book together. We may not all figure it out all the way through this life, but it's supernatural and it is absolutely legit. The miraculousness of this book lasting as long as it did, as it has, with thousands of people trying to destroy it for centuries is absolutely amazing. But anyway, I love it. So I hope you find this interesting. The first assembled 27 books of the New Testament that we have today was assembled in 367 A.D. It was by a committee called the Council of Nicaea. And they apparently had a criteria that they used for choosing the books that they did to stick in the New Testament. And these are the four criteria that we have. Apostolicity, which is, was it written by an apostle or a companion of the apostle? Number two, the antiquity, was it written during the apostolic era? The orthodoxy, does it support the church's teaching, churches set up by Paul and Jesus' teaching, right? And the catholicity, is it widely used in all of the churches? So in the 1380s in England, there was a guy named John Wycliffe. He began working on the very first English translation of the Bible. He was considered a heretic. He was banned from church, any church, and the Bible was all, that Bible he was working on was also banned. 1526, also in England, William Tyndale began to work on an English version of the Bible, but that was also illegal. Not until around 1535 to 39 did we have the very first complete English version of the Old and New Testament, 1539. It was called the Great Bible. And then there was the King James Bible in 1611. Finally, it was perfected. Sorry. It was the King James Bible in 1611. Now, there's been a lot of versions, okay? This not just one or two, but it's kind of a long list. I don't want to muddy up the waters. I want to give you a basic idea of where we got this and when and things like that. So 1611 was the King James Bible, first English Bible, 1539, around those years. And also, you may have heard of a group of books called the Apocrypha. They are considered good writings, not necessarily sacred texts. So they were put in between the Old Testament and the New Testament until 1880. So even in the 1611 Bible, the Apocrypha was, I think, about around 12 books, but it was in between the Old and New Testament. Not considered sacred text. Okay. Now, let's talk about translations just for a little bit. Now, normally, I've stated this before, normally I state that most Bible translations are fairly accurate and beneficial. However, as of late, I have felt the need to be a little bit more careful on how I advise people because I know that there are now translations out there that I absolutely would not agree with or advise some people to read or anyone to read. The main questions that I would ask when thinking about a translation is, was a team of qualified interpretation specialists involved in this? A team of people. There's some accountability, right? I would also ask, what's the specific purpose behind the translation of this book? So at the beginning of most Bibles, in just right inside the cover, maybe one or two pages, you'll see probably a little explanation of the translation, who did it, and why they did it, and what they translated it from. Okay? And there's also as far as talking about the purpose of the translation, there's translations that are very word-to-word translations, all the way down the other side of the spectrum where it's very thought-for-thought translations. There's an example of some. But most of these are decent translations. They were done by professionals that have studied Greek and Hebrew. You know that this doesn't just come from only personal opinion. But it's important that we understand and know the Word of God and where we get it and its accuracy and its importance and relevance in our life. Back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now I've read that two or three times today, but if you believe the Bible, and you believe this verse, and if you believe this verse, and you really think about the depth of just this one verse, this clears up a whole lot of decisions that you will be making in your life. This puts a high priority on the Bible that's not just going to make you a Christian or get you into heaven, but this puts a priority in your life that's going to make a visible physical change in your life and your practices. Amen. The word that Paul uses here for the Scriptures, inspired, is interesting, and this is why I want to bring it up. He uses the Greek word theopneustos. Now, here's one reason to love Paul. He invented that word. That word has not been used in any ancient writings that we've ever found. It wasn't used, but only this one time in the Bible. The Scriptures, theopneustos. Theo meaning God, neustos meaning breathed. God breathed. For all Scripture is God-breathed. Isn't that interesting? Neustos comes from kind of the Greek family of word pneuma. Pneuma means to blow, breath or wind, and it's used in the Bible to represent the spirit. Pneuma is your spirit. God-breathed has to do with his spirit, right? God-breathed. Now look at what Paul says about this passage. It's profitable for teaching or instruction, doctrine. In no other way are we ever going to get a true and complete view of God's nature, his son Jesus, and the purpose of reuniting with us. Now many people will say, well, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. The Holy Spirit can tell us what to do and how to connect with God. Yes, he can. And yes, he did. Guess how? See, I've heard pastors and preachers kind of try to separate the two. We have the Word of God and you have the Holy Spirit. Well, they're kind of one and the same because these are his words, right? He said that the Scriptures were beneficial for reproof, evidence, or conviction. And William Barclay says this isn't the idea of finding fault, but convicting mankind of his fall and then pointing him in the right direction. We have thousands of stories how the Bible has changed people's life. Even if they just get a glimpse of it or just a portion of it, there's a story about Antonio Signor in Brazil. He hated Christianity, was an atheist, and he hated it more when his daughter ran off with a Christian and got married. He was so upset at it that he purposely went to the store, bought a New Testament to bring home and throw it on the fire and watch it burn. And he did just that, except the book wouldn't burn. He became a writer, and that's why we have this story about him. But it wouldn't burn, and so he said, "Well, it's probably too packed." He picked it up, he'll open it, fluff the pages a little bit, and then put it back on there. And he happened to open it up to the Sermon on the Mount, and a couple of words caught his attention, and he picked it up, and he began to read, and he read it all night. He noticed the sun rising in the morning. He stood up and shouted, "I believe!" Because he accidentally read a few words of the Bible. There was another man called, his name was Vincent Correga. He lived in Chile. This was years ago. After a large earthquake and a tidal wave washed a bunch of trash up on the shore, he went out there and noticed a few torn pages from a book, and he picked them up, happened to read a little bit of them, and he swore that he would not rest until he found the rest of that book. And he did just that, and he finally found the rest of that book. And that man became an evangelist and was responsible for the distribution of the Word of God, the gospel, to all of those forgotten small villages in northern Chile. There's another story. I love this one. This biblical evangelist was called to go on a mission trip to a missionary. He was called to Sicily. So he's in this missionary trip to Sicily, and one of his specialties is he gave Bibles out. He distributed Bibles. He got caught in the forest one night in Sicily, and this band of brigands caught him and his team. At gunpoint, the leader said, I want you to build a fire, and I want you to throw your books in the fire. We're going to take them all. So the missionary looked at him and said, "Well, I will. Can you do me this one favor? Can I just read a small portion of each one of these books before I place them in the fire? Please let me do that." And the leader of the brigand said, okay, fine, do that. He opened the first one and read 23rd Psalms. The next one, he read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. The next one, he read the story of the Samaritan. The next one, he read the Sermon on the Mount. Time and time again, he would read a short passage, and the leader of the brigand continued to reply, "No, not that one. That's a good book. Give that one to me." Every time, at the end of the ordeal, not one book had been burned. He let the missionary go. Years later, they found out that the leader of this brigand had become a Christian evangelist himself. He was a minister himself because of those books that he almost burned. There's a power in this book to convict people of the fall, their sin, and point them to God. He said, Paul said it was good for correction. I love this word because it means to straighten up again or to reform. I'm one of those types of guys that I naturally stoop a little bit, slump. And so I have to remind myself to stand up straight. I'm not that good at it. But I have to remind myself to correct my posture. And that's what this word means. The scriptures is beneficial for correction. Straightening up again. When you read it, it's going to say, listen, you need to pay attention to this, or you need to pay attention to this, or don't forget, God loves you. It corrects my posture. He said it was good for training in righteousness to make the man of God adequate and equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, I love it that Paul ends with this because he says not only is this book about you and your relationship with God, this book is about how you are going to influence other people for God and this book as well. This is for to equip you for your work for God. Amen. Throughout this study, there's one scripture that continually come back to my mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. I kept thinking about this. I thought, Lord, what does this have to do with it? This is when Paul said, "I came to you, brethren. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. What does that have to do with the theme of the Bible? It is the theme of the Bible. It is the underlying theme of the entire book, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, you can see many times that Jesus has already begun to be sowed, that thought of a Savior in this world, even when God was talking to Eve after the fall. Over everything that I ever say or preach, or how great you think it is or how terrible it is, nothing is as important as simply the desire to know God's will and His love for you, that He wants a relationship with you. Bottom line, the underlying theme of the whole book, God's reconciliation with mankind through Christ Jesus. Cover to cover. I want to share one more story with you and then I'll be done. There's a Christian posted this article in 2019. This isn't old news. And it was about a pastor from Hawaii, and he managed to get this trip, a missionary trip to the Hunan province in China. They had invited him to come and teach a training seminar to the Christians in Hunan, China, so that they would better be able to evangelize and be missionaries themselves. So he accepts the position. He goes over there, and of course he's told to kind of keep it quiet. Finds out that some of these people traveled for 13 hours on a train to get to this seminar that he was giving. They sat for 3 days. They didn't have chairs. They sat on hardwood floors. Now, he got to questioning one day, and he said, what would happen if we got caught doing this? Because they obviously had to kind of operate underground, so to speak. He said, what would happen if we got caught doing this? And they told him, said, well, you would be deported within 24 hours. The rest of us would go to jail for 3 years. So he said, all right. So he begins to teach. And on the first day, and he hands out what few Bibles he had. And he says, turn to 1 Peter. So he's reading from Peter. And he noticed that one of the ladies on the front row handed her Bible to someone else. And she began to mouth the words as he was reading his passage. It seemed as if she knew most of that whole book. So at the end of it, he asked her, and he was talking to some of them. He said, it looked like you had memorized that whole book. And she said, well, I know a large part of it, because when you're in prison, you're especially not allowed to have any religious literature whatsoever. Because after being in prison, they'll beat you for that and possibly kill you. So she said, but what we would do is there would be some people would sneak in handwritten pages of the Bible. They would hand them to somebody. You memorize them as fast as you can and hand them off to somebody else. The government might can take your Bible, but not if it's on the inside. And he was amazed at how they had memorized tenacity to memorize large portions of the Bible. And at the end of the seminar, one of the men came to the pastor and said, Pastor, we wish that you would pray for us so that we could have the freedom that you do in your country. And the pastor thought for a moment. He said, I don't know if that's a good idea. Some of you traveled 13 hours on a train to get here. I don't think there's a lot of people in America that would do that for a seminar like this. You sat for 3 days straight on a hardwood floor to hear the gospel taught to you. He said, my congregation wouldn't do that. He said, you memorize large portions of the Bible at a time, and you risk your life doing that. He said in America, we average 2 Bibles per household for average. But he said, I don't know if they're read that much. They're definitely not memorized. He said, instead of me praying that you will be like us, I pray that we will become more like you. This article ended with this statement. They said, China has seen explosive growth in the number of believers over the last several decades. Estimates have even suggested that China is on track to have the largest Christian population by 2030. How about that? This book is powerful. And if we're not careful, and I'm as guilty as anybody, if we're not careful, we forget its relevance in our everyday life. If we believe this sentence that Paul said about how this is inspired by God, it is for mankind, it is for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, then we will make this a part of our everyday life. Its priority goes up in value. Amen. So I'm going to pray that me and all of us would begin to remember that, think about it, know the reverence and the importance of this book that we have so freely. It's far more important sometimes than what we give it credit for because we have so many of them. The last time I counted, there were 19 lost Bibles in our bookshelf in the office. Which is fine. If you forget your Bible here, that's okay. At least you're taking it somewhere, right? But we have a lot of them. Don't allow that to make them less important. Amen? You with me on that? Will you stand with me, please? Our Father God, we come to you today and we are humbly requesting your presence in our lives, your influence. We ask that you would help us to remember, remind us every day of your word. Help us to get it in our hearts. Help us to memorize it more. Help us to know it. Help give us a drive and a passion for your word. We love you very much and are so thankful for what it took to get our salvation and what it took to get this word to us to last through all of these years. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us of the reconciliation of God through Christ Jesus. Through your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.